2 Kings chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. He picked up the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak that had fallen from him and struck the water with it. "Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" he asked. When he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. The company of the prophets from Jericho, who were watching, said, "The spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha." And they went to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. "Look," they said, "we, your servants, have 50 able men. Let them go and look for your master. Perhaps the spirit of the Lord has picked him up and set him down on some mountain or in some valley." "No," Elisha replied, "do not send them." But they persisted until he was too ashamed to refuse. So he said, "Send them." And they sent 50 men who searched for 3 days but did not find him. When they returned to Elisha, who was staying in Jericho, he said to them, "Didn't I tell you not to go?" The men of the city said to Elisha, "Look, our lord, this town is well situated, as you can see, but the water is bad and the land is unproductive." "Bring me a new bowl," he said, "and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the spring and threw the salt into it, saying, "This is what the Lord says, I have healed this water. Never again will it cause death or make the land unproductive. And the water has remained wholesome to this day, according to the word Elisha has spoken." From there, Elisha went up to Bethel. As he was walking along the road, some youths came out of the town and jeered at him. "Go on up, you bald head," they said. "Go on up, you bald head." He turned around, looked at them, and called down a curse on them in the name of the Lord. Then two bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. And he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there returned to Samaria. May God bless the reading of his word.
Thank you very much. And if you're new here, you can find an outline of that in our notice sheet as well this morning. So this morning is the last in the current series of talks we've got on the prophet Elijah. And after this, we'll be moving into a month-long series on the whole subject of church membership, and that'll be beginning next week. Why don't I lead us in a prayer now as we come to look at this portion of God's word. Father in heaven, we see from this passage so clearly that your word brings both healing and judgment, and therefore it is vitally important that we heed it. And so we pray this morning for grace. We pray that you might give us ears to hear, and that you'd give us hearts and minds and wills to respond to what you have for us. And we ask all of these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. So right at the end of that reading, you will have noticed that these youths mock the prophet Elisha by saying, "Go on up, you bald head." And I stand before you this morning even more bald than usual. I went to get my hair cut this last week. I asked for a number 2, and the guy promptly gave me a number 1. So I'm even more bald than usual. And I feel it would be appropriate, therefore, to begin this sermon with a word of application to you, which is that this is particularly relevant to congregations of pastors who have no hair. And so if you ever find yourself in a congregation that is pastored by someone who is bald, then make sure you don't mock them for their lack of hair, because there could be very bad consequences indeed for you. And we will return to that very important point of application later on. Anyway, we looked at the first half of 2 Kings chapter 2 last week, and we saw there really that there's sort of one key word that summarizes this whole chapter of God's word, and it is simply the word transition, the transition from Elijah to Elisha. And so we saw last week, you remember, that the prophet Elijah was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. It's hard for us to realize just how devastating that must have been for God's Old Testament people, Israel. Elijah, of course, he was the one who had been the great prophet of the nation for many years. He was a force to be reckoned with. He was the one who had single-handedly stood up against all the false prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. He was the one who had often confronted the wicked King Ahab. He was the one who Elisha had called last week in verse 12, the chariots and horsemen of Israel, meaning that he was basically a one-man army. He was a one-man army, a sort of unstoppable force for God in the world. And now he was moving on. And you can imagine the impact that it may have had when somebody like that moves on. Maybe many questions in people's minds. Would God be with Elisha as he had been with Elijah? Would Elisha be able to continue to do God's work so courageously? How would God's people cope in a period of transition? Of course, many of us here this morning will know what it's like to be in transition. It's never an easy time transitioning to a new country, a new culture, a new role at work maybe. You'll know what it's like maybe in your workplace. If a stable boss, a stable manager, they move on and everybody wonders, oh, what's the next one going to be like? What will come next? And of course, transition is often a tough time for local churches as well. A much loved pastor or leader moves on and we wonder who's going to take their place. Well, all of those experiences that we may have had will help us get into the spirit of our passage this morning. Elijah has gone, and now the prophet Elisha is left to take up the mantle. How will things work out? And what we'll see this morning is there are at least three things that remain the same that we can learn from as well. God's power, that remains the same. God's grace remains the same. And God's judgment remains the same too. And we're going to look at each of those in turn this morning. So then, number one there on your sheets, God's power is still the same. And I think this is the message that we're meant to conclude from verse 13 down to verse 18, that God's power is still the same. God's power is going to be with Elisha exactly as it had been with Elijah. And you see this in a number of ways in this passage. The first, very briefly, is geography. And of course, Adam touched on this briefly last week. So you can see from the slide there on the screen that Elisha's movements in the portion of the chapter that we're looking at, in the second half of the chapter, Elisha's movements in the second half of the chapter exactly mirror the movements of both Elisha and Elijah in the first half of the chapter. So there, the green arrows, they show Elijah and Elisha going down from Samaria to Bethel and then to Jericho and across the river Jordan. That's in the first half of the passage. That was last week. And then in the passage that we're looking at this week, we basically see that Elisha on his own does the exact same thing in reverse. And therefore the red arrows show him going back across the river Jordan to Jericho and then up to Bethel and then on to Mount Carmel, as we can see from verse 25 right at the end. So what's basically happening now is that Elisha on his own is doing what Elijah and Elisha did together in the first part of the passage. And I really hope, just as a quick aside, that one of the lessons that we've all learned from Elijah is the importance of understanding geography when we read the Old Testament. And we see it here again. We're meant to conclude from all this that Elisha is the legitimate successor of Elijah. God was with him and would be with him in exactly the same way that he had been with Elijah. And then we also see God's power with Elisha confirmed by a great miracle, the great miracle here of crossing the river Jordan. So in verse 13 of our passage, Elisha takes up Elijah's cloak, which is probably something of a prophetic uniform. He takes the cloak, he strikes the river Jordan with it, the waters part, and he crosses over and walks across on the dry ground. And the key question then is really Elisha's question there in verse 14. Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And what Elisha's really saying there is, will God be with me in the same way that he was with Elijah? Will God still be with me now that Elijah has moved on? And the answer here from this passage is a resounding yes, as God does exactly the same miracle through him, Elisha, that he had done previously through Elijah in verse 8 that we looked at last week. The point, Elisha was now the one who God was with. Elisha is now the one who will continue God's work. Elisha is the one who is now the horsemen and the chariots of Israel. And of course, this passage reaches even further back into Israelite history as well. It reaches back to the time of the Exodus and Joshua. So this is the same miracle, of course, that Joshua did after he took over as leader from Moses. And so again, the message for the reader is meant to be abundantly clear. God is with Elisha in exactly the same way that he was with Elijah and as he was with people like Moses and Joshua further back in history. The person may change, but God does not. He is still the same. God's power is still the same. And then we basically see this message affirmed by the company of the prophets as well. So we met these prophets last week. They were obviously watching everything that was going on. They watched as Elijah and Elisha headed across the River Jordan together. They had seen the whirlwind, they'd seen the flames of the fire, and now they basically watched as Elisha comes back alone as he crosses the River Jordan alone and as he parts the waters. And so they draw absolutely the right conclusion there in verse 15, the spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha. So now Elisha is the legitimate successor of Elijah. They're saying that God's power is now with him in the same way it was as with Elijah. Again, exactly the same lesson. God is still the same. Elijah's gone. He's not around it anymore, but God has not. He is with Elisha. So in one sense, they understand, but in another sense, they don't quite understand. And you can see that in the verses that follow, where they try and send out a search party for Elijah. I think they were probably really well motivated. They may be worried that perhaps Elijah's body has been lifted up and has been sort of whisked away and it's landed on a remote hillside somewhere, and they want to give him a decent burial. Or maybe they think that he's perhaps still alive and they want to head off and look for him. Elisha, he knows what's going on. He tells them not to, but yet they persist. And so eventually they go, but they don't find anything. They come back to Elisha and he basically says, "I told you so." Which again shows that Elisha is now the one that God is with. He's the one that's got knowledge. He's the one that's got insight and wisdom. He's the one who really knows what's going on. And the prophets, well, they ought to have listened to him the first time around. So it's really all part of the same lesson. The person may have changed, but God has not. He is still the same. And of course, this is also a key lesson for us. You know, one limitation that we have is that we often think that God's power is limited to a particular time or a particular individual, maybe. Here we see God's power is not limited to a particular time. It would have been very easy for the people of Elisha's day to think that God was only a God of the past. Okay, God's worked really powerfully at the time of Moses. He's worked really powerfully at the time of Elijah on Mount Carmel, but that was yesterday. That's not now. Now they face more difficult problems, maybe. Now the culture has moved on. Is God still powerful, or is he out of date? Well, God's answer here is, I am still the same. My power is with Elisha, just as it was with people like Elijah and Moses and Joshua. And of course, it's a great lesson for us as well. We may feel our world has moved on. We may feel our world is in turmoil, no matter where you look, whether that's here in Hong Kong or Europe or the US or lots of other places around the world. We face all sorts of things like political upheaval. We face big issues like transgender that Christians of previous generations haven't had to face. And it's easy to think that God is maybe not up to the job. We think that God, maybe, well, he showed up really powerfully at the time of the Reformation, or he showed up really powerfully at some of the great revivals in Christian history, or maybe he showed up really powerfully at an experience that we had when we were younger. But where is God now? Is he still relevant? Well, God's word to us would be exactly the same as it was here to Elisha and Israel. I am still the same. My power is not limited to a particular time. As it says in the New Testament, Hebrews 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. A great reminder, or as one commentator on this passage, Del Ralph Davis, summarizes, the historical God is also the contemporary God. And there's meant to be great comfort for us here in that. So we see that God's power is not bound to any one particular sort of period of history, but we also see here that God's power is not limited to work through any one person. You know, I think we always face this great temptation to idolize Christian leaders, particularly someone who's really helped us in our Christian walk. Maybe there's been a preacher or a pastor, they've really blessed us through their teaching. Maybe it's someone very significant who led us to faith in Christ. And it's easy to idolize somebody like that, somebody that gives us great confidence in our Christian faith. Maybe it helps us just to know that they are there, and that has a really real positive impact on us. But this passage also reminds us that God is not restricted to work through any one sort of especially powerful individual. God worked through Elijah, and he would work powerfully through Elisha as well. God is still the same. I can remember back to the very first church where I worked, and the senior pastor there was actually somebody who fell very seriously from ministry after falling into sin and immorality. And he was somebody who was greatly looked up to by the congregation and in the wider Christian world. He was a great preacher. He was a well-known preacher. He'd written lots of books. He was lionized in the wider Christian world. He used to speak at all the big conferences. Someone who many people had great confidence in his ability to take the Christian message to the wider culture. And you know, one of the great lessons from his fall was that none of us is indispensable to God's work. None of us is indispensable to God's work. Sure, it was very painful, but none of us is indispensable to God's work. God's power is not tied to any one individual or pastor or preacher or leader. And that's something that I think Elisha was learning here, now that Elijah's moved on. And it's something we also learn in the New Testament as well. So the Apostle Paul puts it like this in 1 Corinthians 3. What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. And isn't that a key principle of Christian ministry? Elijah planted, Elisha watered, but it was God who made it grow. God's not restricted to any one person or individual. He can use anyone. He can use you and he can use me, because at the end of the day, it's not actually about you or me. It is about God and his power. And so that's really the first point that I think this passage has for us. God's power is still the same. There's this transition from Elijah to Elisha, but God's power is the same. And that should be an encouragement for us. Number two, though, we also see that God's grace is still the same. So we've seen from verse 13 to 18 that God's power was now with Elisha, as it had been with Elijah. And in the next two miracles, what we basically see is that Elisha continues the work of Elijah. He brings a word of hope and healing to one group of people, and he brings a word of God's judgment and warning to another group of people. And so the first miracle we have here then is the healing of the waters. So if you look at verse 19 there, we can see what the problem was. The men of Jericho, they come out to Elisha and say to him basically that their town is a really nice place to live, but the water is bad and the land is unproductive. Now, unfortunately, the particular translation that we have here obscures the severity of the problem. The word that is translated as unproductive here in verse 19 and a little bit later on in verse 21 literally means to miscarry. So the problem here is that there's something in the water that is making the animals and the people have miscarriages. That's the problem here. And so the problem is not just that this water is bad. It's that it's really bad. This water is causing death. This water was actually lethal. And that fits with verse 21, where it explicitly says that the water was causing death and making the land unproductive. It literally says making the land miscarry. It's causing death. There was a news story in the BBC News this week, some of you may have read it, about some of the water in Canada containing lead. And that's very similar to what we have here. Some of the commentators here wonder if maybe the water had somehow become radioactive. This was radioactive water. There's something harmful in it. And so the people seek out Elisha's help. I don't think there's anything special about the new bowl or the salt that Elisha uses here. They're probably just symbols of newness and cleansing. But the important thing is that Elisha heals the water and he pronounces God's blessing over this town. So verse 21 and 22, this is what the Lord says, I have healed this water. Never again will it cause death or make the land unproductive. And the water has remained wholesome to this day, according to the word Elisha has spoken. And so we have another great miracle. Question is, what does it mean? And I think that the way to understand this is that there is a movement here from curse to blessing. So from curse to blessing. Again, location here is vitally important. Where are we at the moment? We're in Jericho. And what's the one thing that we know about Jericho from elsewhere? That it's under a curse. some of you may be able to remember, right back to the very first week that we looked at Elijah. And we saw there from 1 Kings 16, verse 34, that Jericho had been rebuilt under the rule of King Ahab and was actually a picture in microcosm of his wickedness. And this was the fulfillment of a curse from earlier on. So 1 Kings 16, verse 34, in Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. And so you remember that this curse, the fulfillment of it's here, this curse goes back to the time of Joshua when the people had entered the land. So Joshua 6, verse 26, after they'd taken Jericho, at that time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath, cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son will he lay its foundations, at the cost of his youngest will he set up its gates. It's this curse that is fulfilled later on at the time of Elijah and King Ahab, when Ahab rebuilds it. And so what we have here in 2 Kings 2 is essentially Elisha is reversing the curse on Jericho. This is a place that was under God's curse. It had known death. The graves of these two guys, Abiram and Segub, may have been right there. This was a place that knew all about death. And now the water is causing death as well. Yet now, through God's word, through his prophet Elisha, it experiences God's grace. And it brings healing and life and wholeness. So I wonder if you can see how significant this is. Here is someone that was under a curse that is now experiencing healing and salvation through God's word spoken by his anointed prophet. In one sense, this miracle is like almost every miracle in the Bible, that it gives us a preview of God's perfect world. It shows us what God's perfect world looks like. In this case, a world with no death, no miscarriage, and no pain. A world of life and productivity and wholeness and healing. This is obviously also, I think, a great picture of the gospel. You know, the message of the gospel is that God made us to love him and know him and live our lives in relationship with him. Yet, we've all rebelled against God and his loving rule under our lives, and so find ourselves under his curse as a result, the curse of sin and death. A curse that separates us from the life of God now and that will one day separate us from him in the world to come. But praise God that one like Elisha has come. Elisha's name means my God saves. Joshua's name means the Lord saves. Jesus's name, of course, also means the Lord saves. So like Elisha, Jesus has come to bring an end to the curse that we are under. Unlike Elisha, Jesus does not remove the curse with a bowl and some salt by throwing it into a well. He removes the curse against us by the giving of his own life for us in sacrifice on the cross. As it says in Galatians 3, verse 13, he became a curse for us. He took our curse. He took the curse of sin and death against us so that when we trust in him, we can know the life and the wholeness and the restoration and salvation that he brings. And so for those of us who are Christians, this is a story that really ought to make us rejoice. It's a story of great news. God's grace is still the same now as it was way back then at the time of Elisha. God is a God who delights to bring wholeness and life. And he has accomplished this for us through Jesus' death. I came across the story last weekend of a scientific experiment that took place in Toronto in 1922. And the location for this experiment was a hospital ward. And all the patients were children who were in diabetic comas. It was a scene of real death and gloom. Parents at the bedsides who were basically waiting for their unconscious children to die. And then this article described very movingly how the doctors who were conducting the experiment went round and they began to administer to each child a newly discovered drug called insulin. And as they reached the last child, the first child in the room was already beginning to recover and come out of their coma. It's really an incredible story of life from death. And that's exactly what God does. He wants to bring life. It's not to say that if we're followers of him, we won't ever experience illness or miscarriage, of course not. But it is to say that God has brought eternal life to us, a life with him that starts now and lasts into the eternal future. If we're Christians, we know that death has been defeated. We no longer need to be fearful of it, and we have the sure hope of new creation up ahead. That article ended with these words: a room of death and gloom became a place of joy and hope. I just love that. A room of death and gloom became a place of joy and hope. And that's the experience of those who are Christians. And that article ended by thanking the doctors for their work. You know, how grateful those parents must have been to the doctors who had saved the lives of their children by giving them insulin in that experiment. How grateful the people of this town must have been to the prophet Elisha, who had brought them life and had healed their water. And how grateful should we be to God, who gives us spiritual life through his servant Jesus Christ. And so I hope we can see the great encouragement there is from the fact that God's grace is still the same. Then there's also a last point that we need to make from this passage, which is that God's judgment is also still the same. So we've seen that Elisha, he's the true successor to Elijah in the way that he speaks these words of salvation and grace. Now we also see that he continues Elijah's ministry of judgment and warning on those who reject God. So again, this is an easy passage for bald pastors to quote to people who comment on their lack of hair. But what does it actually mean? What is its proper application for us? So let's look at this together. First of all, again, location is vitally important. This incident happens at a place called Bethel, and Bethel was basically the center of idol worship in Israel since about the time of King Jeroboam, some 80 years earlier. And so it's no surprise, therefore, to find out that at this center of idol worship in Israel, that the children and young people there had a negative attitude towards God. As is the case in our own world, young people often inherit their attitude towards God from their parents, both positively or negatively. And then who is involved here? Well, the translations that we have say that they are youths. Other translations have boys or young boys. The truth, of course, is we don't know exactly how old they were, but they were definitely old enough to be out of kindergarten, but yet they weren't old enough to be called grown-ups. And then what were they actually saying? Well, this one is quite obvious. They were saying, "Go on up, you bald head." Or as the new NIV 2011 translation has it, "Get out of here, baldy." Which is also accurate to the original Hebrew. So it's possible that Elisha was just bald and they were mocking him for it. One of the commentaries I read on this says that he was bald, so therefore he was ugly and they were mocking him for it. I thought that was a little bit harsh. But, it's also possible that prophets of Israel would have shaved their heads as a mark of their office as prophets. And so maybe what's going on here is that Elisha's actually being mocked specifically for being a prophet of God. When they say "go on up," that probably means "keep going, get out of here. We don't like you and we don't want you here, Elisha." Whatever they're saying, it's clear that they are ridiculing and rejecting him as a prophet of God. And this is not just casual joking around. It's a deliberate act of hostility towards Elisha. We know that because the text makes clear that they come out of the town and actually go after him. This is a serious act of abuse and hostility, which actually reflects their abuse and hostility towards God. And then we see Elisha's response in verse 24 to 25. He turned around, looked at them, and called down a curse on them in the name of the Lord. Then two bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. And he went on to Mount Carmel and from there returned to Samaria. Now, of course, people often think, well, isn't this a little bit harsh? Here are these kids just making fun of Elijah, calling him a few names, and he calls these bears out of the woods to maul them. Isn't this the kind of thing that just basically gives Christianity and believing in God a bad press? Well, we need to remember a couple of things. First of all, there were lots of them. So if 42 of them were injured, then this was a large mob and Elisha's life may have been under threat. And then, of course, the main issue here is actually that they were disrespecting God. You need to remember that Elisha was not a normal person or even just a normal prophet. He's functioning here as God's mouthpiece to the nation of Israel. And so when they ridicule him, they are really ridiculing his message and they're ridiculing God and his word. And in fact, this is all even promised earlier in God's law. So this is Leviticus chapter 26 and verses 21 to 22, where God says to his people, if you remain hostile towards me and refuse to listen to me, I will multiply your afflictions seven times over as your sins deserve. I will send wild animals against you and they will rob you of your children. And probably this passage in 2 Kings 2 is meant to be interpreted in the light of this curse, which was promised on the people back in Leviticus chapter 26. And so all this is similar to what we've seen before in the life of Elijah. God's prophet is holding the people to account. God will not be mocked. If the people persist in their sin and idolatry and rejection of God, then they will experience his punishment just as he has promised. And in case we think that this kind of thing is only found in the Old Testament, this idea is also in the New as well. This is Galatians chapter 6. And verse 7 to 8, again, a message addressed to God's people. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. Now, we may not like that. That may not be a particularly palatable or politically correct message for us. But we cannot accuse the Bible of not being clear. The Bible is being very clear on that. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. You know, I think we can often be tempted to take this story too lightly because we tend to find it slightly amusing. But actually, this story is anything but light. This is commentator Matthew Henry's comment on it in the 1700s. Let the hideous shrieks and groans of this wicked, wretched brood make our flesh tremble for fear of God. That's the impact that this is really meant to have. And its message to us is that we would do well to take notice. God cannot be mocked. We must have an appropriate fear of the Lord in our lives. And that's what this is meant to engender in us. So then, let's move on to a final application. And I think the big application of this whole passage for us this morning is this, that how we respond to God's servant is reflective of how we respond to God. Okay? How we respond to God's servant is reflective of how we respond to God. That was true for Israel here in the way that they responded to Elisha. So if you look at the contrast, the men of Jericho, they approach Elisha for help, they even call him our Lord, and they experience God's blessing and a word of salvation from Elisha the prophet as a result. The opposite, of course, is true for the youths of Bethel. They mock Elisha and they want rid of him, and 42 of them are mauled as a result. And it's also actually true for us as well, except the question for us is not how will we respond to God's prophet, but rather it is how will we respond to the greatest prophet of all? How will we respond to Jesus Christ, God's only Son? How will we respond to him? How are we responding to him right now? For how we respond to him as God's servant is actually reflective of our heart response towards God. You see, like Elisha, Jesus Christ is God's prophet. He's God's ultimate prophet and God's anointed representative to speak God's word to us. He is the one like Elisha here who God has accredited through many miraculous signs and wonders and miracles that we can read about in the Gospels. He is the one, if we come to him asking for his grace, like the people from Jericho here, asking for his help, then we know that he will respond with a word of blessing and salvation and life. Yet, he is also the one who, if we mock him, if we reject him and don't want anything to do with him, then we leave ourselves separated from him and under his judgment, both now and in the future. And what is more, Jesus spelt this out very clearly for us. This is Jesus' own words in John 5 verse 23, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And so again, Jesus is being really clear. How we treat him as God's servant is reflective of how we are treating God. If we do not honor Jesus, then we do not honor God the Father who sent him. And so therefore the question for each of us this morning is this: how are we responding to Jesus? How are we responding to God's greatest prophet that he sent into our world? Are we honoring him? This passage makes it clear that if we come to him and we submit to him and we ask for his help, if we come to him in need, then he will speak to us a word of salvation. We receive forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with him. But if we reject him and his word of grace, we remain in our sins and experience only his wrath. And so the passage this morning is being really blunt and saying to each of us, you know, there's a lot at stake in how we treat Christ. Those who seek him receive life. Those who reject him remain under the curse of their sins. So how are we responding to him this morning? Are you honoring Christ in your life? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we want to give thanks for this passage this morning. We give thanks that you have spoken to us through Christ, your last word and the greatest of all of your prophets. We give thanks that your word of grace towards us is still the same as it was back in the time of Elisha, and that you long to speak to us words of grace and life and salvation. We ask that if we know you, that we would rejoice in this. And if we haven't already done so, that we would respond to you in repentance and faith. We ask all of these things now. In Jesus' name, amen.